Scripture reading for the sermon today is again from the book of Matthew. And so we'll pick up the reading at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. For those of you who are newer, we've been going through a series of Jesus encountering various kinds of people with the general goal in mind of that it might help us to learn how we, as we encounter various kinds of people, how we might best represent Christ to them. So Matthew chapter 12, and I'll begin the reading at verse 38. Let us once again hear now the very words of God. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of Sheba will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, one greater than Solomon is here." Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, as we have sung, now we pray earnestly that you would open our eyes, because we want to see Jesus through the eye of faith. O Lord, may he be revealed to us in your word. And open our ears, O Lord, and help us to listen. O Lord, that is our earnest prayer. We pray that your word would be a life-giving source for us. And so I pray that you would help my weak voice, and that you would overcome that with your strong voice, and that we would all hear it and heed it and listen to it and reverence you and rejoice in you and follow you and serve you and even give our lives to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Dr. David Stothers was my anthropology professor at university. I had, I think, 3 classes with him. And this guy was what I would describe as an evangelical atheist. In other words, he saw his classes as a mission field, so to speak, of converting his class to atheism. He was greatly disturbed at the thought that someone might finish his class and still be holding on to any kind of belief or allegiance to God. And so my memory of this was just perpetual battering. He could be talking about some tribe up in the Andes, and somehow he would one way or another work it around to becoming critical of Christianity specifically, or religion in general. And I remember as a 20-year-old, perhaps, my faith really getting rocked by that, because I really hadn't been well trained in how to respond to that kind of skepticism and that kind of intense atheism. You and I tend to come across people every now and then who, well, their initial response to the gospel is one of intense skepticism, criticism, and belittling. Perhaps it happens at school, perhaps among your peers, perhaps at the university, at your workplace. Maybe it's your old crazy Uncle Norman, you know, who just always likes to belittle you for being a Christian. I actually recall when I was doing my internship in Waterloo, Illinois, I was living in an upstairs of an elderly lady's home, and she had this guy that would come over. I think it was some cousin of hers, and he was like this, and he would just badger me, and he was fairly well read, and he was especially really into like the Gnostic Gospels, and he had convinced himself that the Gnostic Gospels that were discovered back in the 40s had now disproven Christianity and made it invalid. And I remember a lot of times, you know, when I would come into the house, and he'd look at me and he'd say, "Well, the reverend's here. I better get on my suit." Now, just mocking fun. Okay, so we encounter what seem to be really smart but skeptical people. Okay, that's what we want to think about. Because in this story, Jesus is encountering the smart but really skeptical people of his own day. Teachers of the law, I mean, man, they were the guys that did all the translation of the Bible. They knew the Bible by heart. I mean, they were the scholars. They were the students. Nobody was smarter than the teachers of the law. And the Pharisees, I mean, they were right up there as well. They were not only intellectuals of their day, but also really strict in how they followed the law, and even stuff that wasn't in the law. But here we have Jesus encountering these Pharisees and teachers of the law. And by the way, this is the first place where we see these two groups actually ganging up on Jesus. So alliances are being formed here as this kind of skeptical onslaught comes at Jesus. And they're not buying it. They're not buying the whole Jesus as the divine Messiah bit. They're not buying it. And they come saying, "Show us a sign. Let us see a miracle." So as to, in essence, you know, remove all doubt. If you're who you say you are, you know, let's, why don't you do a big one? Do like a big, huge, big one so that no one will ever doubt again. How about a miracle? Show us a sign. So Jesus doesn't play this game. He's not playing into what they want. And I want us to look at here in the three points that we have some insights that we can gain from Jesus' encounter with these smart but skeptical people. And maybe some insights that we might gain as we would do the same. So first of all, we want to note that these guys had seen miracles already. After all, this is Galilee. I mean, never was there a place in biblical history that was popping with miracles as Galilee at the time of Christ. Pharisees, after all, they were present a little later here, but at Lazarus' funeral, they witnessed it. So it wasn't that they hadn't actually witnessed signs and miracles, or certainly heard of them, certainly encountered people that knew of them. So this reveals something about them that we want to take notice. That there's something in these guys that actually doesn't want to believe. You might think the same thing. Well, you know, if God would just do a miracle, you know, then that would remove all doubt, I'd have absolute certainty, and then I could really follow Jesus. By the way, you know, miracles are actually a bit rare in biblical history when you think about it. I mean, you might read the Bible and think, well, man, they're just busting out all over the place. But actually, it's not really true. Miracles seem to be much more clustered around probably three historical events that lasted about 70 years or so. And in between those times, they're actually much more rare than you might think. So, for example, the first clustering of miracles that you see occurs around the time of Moses and Joshua, right? I mean, Red Sea, walls of Jericho, all those, you know, water out of the rock, lots of big miracles there around the time of Moses and Joshua. And then not so much after that. You know, judges, kings, I mean, they're rare. They happen sometimes, but they're much more rare. And then the next clustering that you see is during the time of Elijah and Elisha. Again, you know, the fire coming down from the sky and some of the miracles that you see described by Elijah and Elisha. And then again, not so much for a while, until you get to the New Testament. And then you have another clustering of miracles around the time of, you know, Jesus and the apostles. But the reality is that most people living throughout biblical history actually never saw a miracle. I mean, they saw God's providence, they saw God working through ordinary means, but as far as, you know, big, spectacular Red Sea, walking on water, you know, dead people being raised, not so much. Now, I suppose we could say that in many ways, from a Christian view, all of reality is a miracle, right? If we believe that this is a creation, then, as mentioned, the whole creation declares the glory of God. Where's the miracle? Well, you're kind of living in the middle of one giant grand miracle. Life is a gift and grace of God. Existence is itself a miracle. It's sort of like a fish that would be saying, you know, show me water. I don't know if I believe in water. He doesn't see the water because he lives and moves and has his being in the water. Kind of like us. You live and move and have your being and wake up every morning in one giant miracle. So that's one way of thinking about it. But let's go back to what they're looking for. They're looking for a mosaic, you know, biblical, you know, unexplainable through natural processes, miracle. But as I've noted, they've actually seen this happen. So what's up? They've actually seen some pretty spectacular things. More spectacular things than any of us have seen. But they're still skeptical. They're still critical. And that alone should remind us that there's actually something more going on underneath these guys than even they perhaps realize, in that they actually have a preference not to believe. They actually have an axe to grind, or what we might call a bias, that leads them into unbelief. And this is really true of your smart yet skeptical friends, is that they actually hold to, perhaps even unknowingly to themselves, certain presuppositions, certain basic assumptions, attitudes that are hostile, spiritual predispositions. They actually hold underlying principles that actually filter out for them any hint of God being who he says he is. It's kind of like if I wear sunglasses. These are my Florida glasses. Now, as I look out through this, everything that I look at gets filtered through these dark lenses. So like the unbeliever, who begins with certain hostile assumptions, everything that they would look at that might even point to God, any argument that you might get that might lead to God, even if they saw a miracle, it gets interpreted through this lens. And so the world appears much more dark and colorless than it actually is. And we know where the Pharisees go with this, right? You know what their fallback answer to miracles is? We've seen it already when, in fact, it was just in the earlier in this chapter where Jesus casts out a demon. Now, that's kind of a miracle. Seeing a demon cast out. The guy that's been possessed, now back to his senses. Know what their explanation was? Okay, we could conclude that this guy is actually a divine guy, but rather they go for he's doing it because he himself is. He does it under the name of Beelzebub, right? And of course, Jesus has a good defense for that, of, you know, the house divided against itself cannot stand. That doesn't even make sense as an argument, but that's the argument they prefer. That's their fallback explanation. I suspect that if there was writing in the sky saying, I am God, their fallback explanation would have been, it must be demons. He must be doing it under the power of a demon. Because underlying their system is a desire not to believe. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say your smart, skeptical friend says he's committed to what we call naturalism. That whatever happens can all be explained naturally. Everything's natural. No supernatural explanation can be accepted. There's always a natural explanation for everything. Well, like our sunglasses, even though the heavens are declaring the glory of God, they're not going to see it. There's got to be some other explanation, whatever argument you give. So it's important for us to realize, as we would engage skeptical people, that the reality is they're actually not as neutral as they perhaps lead on to be. They've actually got an axe to grind. They actually don't want to believe. Apostle Paul says it this way when he writes to the Corinthian church. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. For they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because he is spiritually discerned. That word discerns me. He's spiritually, in a sense, blinded or jaded. So he can't see. Or he says in Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who, get this, suppress the truth by their wickedness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Jesus refers to these Pharisees and those who follow them as a wicked and adulterous generation. And he's calling them that underneath your skepticism is just rebellious unfaithfulness. Now, let me just clarify something. I mean, that doesn't mean that we don't try to reason with skeptics. Honest questions deserve honest answers. We are called to be people prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. But it's just important for us to realize that sometimes the skeptic is not coming at it neutral. And that's important to realize. And that's what's going on here. Okay, so let's give these guys the benefit of the doubt for a moment. Let's say that they really are sincere, that, you know, Jesus, if you would just give one really remove all doubt miracle, then we would believe, we would give up our ways, and we would follow you. We'd become your disciples. We've seen these other miracles, but, like, how about a really extra super good one? You know, it'll just clear up any misunderstanding so that we would never have a reason to doubt. So let's think about unbelief that sometimes is driven by an idolatrous demand to be certain. Certainty is a tall order, is it not? To say, I require absolute certainty about everything that I believe before I can step out. Well, certainty understood like that's a tall order. I understand that. On the one hand, certainty feels good, right? I mean, when you're certain about what you believe, that there's a sense of inner satisfaction. To be uncertain about something is uncomfortable. In fact, in some ways, you could say being uncertain is a form of suffering in some way. So we want to, but naturally want to avoid any semblance of uncertainty. And by the way, don't think that atheists don't do that. I mean, you can be an atheist and you don't think you're going to be uncertain then, right? I mean, don't you think atheists sometimes when they lay in their bed at night, they think, I wonder if I got it wrong. I wonder, maybe, what if the Christians are right? How do I know? How do I really know for sure? In fact, they've got more to lose if they're wrong, right? I always thought one of the things that really stinks about being an atheist is that, if they are right, they end up, sort of being denied the satisfaction of being able to say, I told you so, to anybody. So we understand the desire for certainty, but as I said, certainty is a tall order for your little three-pounder here. I mean, like a kindergartner who's sitting in on a class in quantum mechanics at MIT, to say you're going to have certainty with your three-pounder is a tall order. The reality is, and I want you to really think about this, your brain, when you think about it, from a Christian perspective, is given to you by God as a tool to help understand things in the world, to function, to acquire knowledge. It's a tool, and it's a good tool. I mean, you should use your brain, right? That was one of my mother's quotes that I heard often when I was growing up, many times. Rick, use the brain that God gave you. I heard that many times growing up. But that's right, right? Our brain, our mind is a gift from God. It is given. It was never intended to be something that would exalt itself above God or be the thing that becomes the ultimate arbitrator of what is true and what is knowledge. Think of the Garden of Eden story, right? Sort of this is actually the whole point, right? What's Adam and Eve? What are they doing? They're wanting to possess knowledge and wisdom that is actually independent from reverence toward God. So they're exalting this desire to have their three-pounder be able to even sit in judgment over God. Your brain was not intended to do that by God. It's a gracious tool that He gives you. So certainty, or the quest for certainty, has the potential of becoming an idol. In other words, if we say, I can only follow Jesus and be His disciple until I arrive at absolute for sure certainty. Well, I don't know if you're ever going to get started. In fact, that's true with everybody. Atheists, whatever religion, to say, I must first possess total and absolute certainty, then I can follow. Isn't going to get us very far. Anselm is famous for his motto, faith, seeking understanding. That, I believe, gets us closer to the biblical view that understanding actually flows forth from a reverence before God, a love for God. It flows forth from a worship of God. What's Scripture say after all? What's the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, even VU's model says this, right? Model. In thy light, we see light. That's really beautiful. That's a psalm. It's Psalm 37. So here's my point, dear friends. Part of using our mind correctly is that we're learning more and more to trust in Christ, to follow Him sometimes one uncertain step at a time. But we are learning to entrust ourselves to Him. So you might say, I don't have certainty about what the way is. How can I know what the way is? I'm a little guy. I got a little brain. How can I possibly know the way? Well, the Christian faith is that we ultimately trust in Christ, who says He is the way. You might be confused about what the way is, but we entrust Christ who says, I know the way because I am the way. Or you might say, how can my little brain know what is truth? I got all these facts coming at me. I got all these ideas and opinions coming at me. How can I possibly know the truth? But at the heart of our faith, we say, even with uncertainty, we entrust ourselves to Christ because at least we believe he at least knows the truth. I may not know the truth, but I entrust and commit myself to follow one who does say he knows the truth. Or, what's the life? What way should I live? Christ, the personification, he is the life. So part of the heart of our Christian faith then is that we are learning more and more to entrust ourselves to a person and entrust that this person knows the way, knows the truth, knows the life, even as we follow him, often one uncertain, fumbling, stumbling step at a time. And this brings us to our last point, which is, what is at the center then of this Christian faith but the resurrected Christ? So Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. Here's the sign that will be given to you. And then he makes reference now to Jonah and to the Queen of Sheba. Now let's think about what the significance of those two Old Testament characters are. Jonah, of course, was a rebellious kind of a prophet. He was in the belly of the whale or the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus picks up on this story and says, I am the greater Jonah. You want a sign? Here's a sign. You're looking at the sign. I'm the sign. As Jonah, 3 days and three nights, so I, 3 days and three nights. So the resurrection is kind of the ultimate sign of signs. Then he goes to the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba was the queen. Sheba means the south, queen of the south. Most people think that she probably was from Yemen, although there's a strong tradition that she's from Ethiopia. Regardless of the case, she had heard tell of Solomon's splendor and glory. She'd never met him, never seen him, but she heard tell of it. And to her it sounded wonderful. The splendid, beautiful, wise king. And the dream, the vision of seeing that splendor drove her to pack up with many gifts, with an entourage, and travel many miles across the desert, taking great danger on a journey to behold Solomon face to face. Dear friends, in some ways that's a picture of where we're at right now, right? You and I, we've heard tell of a risen Savior. Not seen him yet. But we've heard secondhand. We've heard about it. And the thought of that vision, the thought of that splendor being even possibly true, awakens us. And we hear something glorious and wonderful. It resonates something deeply within us. And we step out. And one step at a time, do the journey of faith. Seeking to trust. One step after another. Until we come to the delight of his splendor as we see him. The greater Solomon, face to face. And so, dear friends, our call as the Christian community is to lift up this Jesus. Even to skeptics, even to unbelievers, we lift him up. We tell his story. That God would use that. That Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. As we seek to lift him up in thought and word and deed, wherever we are, the Holy Spirit will use that to draw people by awakening within them a new heart and new eyes to have the story of Jesus really resonate with them. I see a Savior who can wash away my sin. I hear tell of a Father's house where there's music and dancing and forgiveness. That sounds really intriguing to me. When our story and His story begin to connect, people are given the gift of being able to step out in the journey. There are a lot of smart people in the world who believe what you believe, by the way. There's a lot of people who believe basically what you believe who are a lot smarter than any of us here. And there are some really, really ignorant atheists in the world. That goes the other way too, right? There are some really ignorant Christians in the world, and there are some really, really super smart atheists in the world. It seems to me ignorance and smartness are just the human spectrum, right? But we should be confident as we hold up the gospel of Christ. And I'll conclude with, here's what Paul said about this. He says to the Roman church, "Where is the wise man? First Corinthians. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but for those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we, as one hymn says, long for the day when our faith will be sight. But we pray, O Lord, that we would walk the journey of faith, that You would help us more and more to learn to entrust ourselves to You, to believe that indeed You are the way, even when we have uncertainty, that we might in faith follow You one foot in front of the other, one day at a time, one week at a time, year at a time, to learn more and more to entrust You in the journey, that You are the Good Shepherd who leads us through even places where we are blind and cannot see. So we rejoice over You, our Lord, our Good Shepherd. And we pray that as we step into the week that's ahead of us, and as we would encounter people that are skeptical, people that think that we are foolish, perhaps, oh Lord, may we go with a confidence and with a courage that Your gospel is powerful. That You are at work in the world doing good things. And that more and more people would come to know the wisdom of God Almighty. Oh Lord, we pray all of these things in our Lord Jesus Christ's name, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.